Today we're going to take up a new psalm of focus for our sermon series in Genesis. And of course, this psalm of focus is one that we sing each week in connection with our regular sermon series, which right now is in Genesis. We have just seen Abraham buried, so he is no longer on the earth, and as we go through Genesis, and God's blessing has been clearly put upon Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham had been given marvelous promises that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, that through his offspring, the Messiah would come. So now that he is gone, the focus is turned to Isaac, and his family is the one that will carry the baton, so to speak, that will carry the blessing into the future by God's grace. And we're going to see the church in its weakness and strength all through the ages until the coming of the Messiah, sometimes looking like it's about to be wiped out, and sometimes very strong and triumphant. See, and to go along with this time of Isaac, I have chosen Psalm 115 because it is a psalm that expresses the yearning of God's people that God's glory will be seen in His church. It is upon the church that His glory is seen, and now Isaac, in a sense, is the church. That's one of the things you have with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the people of God, and in them we see the whole church together in a way as it appears through the ages. We see them in the times of trusting the Lord and following Him, and in the times of not following Him. But you see, as we read about them and we reflect upon the condition of the church today, all the while it should be our yearning that God would be glorified in the among His people, through His people, upon His people. Psalm 115 is a suitable psalm to be sung in any period of church history, but it is especially suitable to be sung when the church's devotion is weaker. And certainly we will find that Isaac was not the man that Abraham was. And perhaps this is quite a suitable psalm for us to sing today when we find the church is not what it has been in other periods and not what it is in other parts of the world, what it is here in Canada, in Nova Scotia even. Our influence is at a low ebb. We need to pray the yearning prayer of Psalm 115 for God's glory to be seen upon His people. Let me say that we should be very thankful that the Scriptures are so frank as they present to us the different heroes of faith, as we might call them, the patriarchs and such. When we write about heroes, national heroes, or especially heroes of faith, there can be a tendency for us to exaggerate their virtues and to overlook their weaknesses. Unless, of course, we're God rejectors, and then we want to find all kinds of fault with them so that we can trash them and discredit God as much as we possibly can. But you see, the beauty of the Scriptures is they give us a clear picture of what people are really like. And we see things, we say, why is he doing that? And we don't want them to do some of the things that they do. We see Abraham and Isaac and the rest of the church with warts and all. With Isaac, we're going to see a man of faith. And we'll rejoice in that. A man who calls upon God when his wife is barren, who trusts in God to carry the promise into the future and who looks to God for that. We'll see a man who knows that blessing comes from God and who cherishes God's blessing and realizing that the God that he has stands, you know, that God is the one, his blessing continues. But we're also going to see a man who stubbornly wants his elder son to be blessed when God has said that the younger will be blessed. And we're going to see the trouble that brings upon his household. And this will grieve us. But at the same time, let us remember that he doesn't have all the advantages of things like the book of Proverbs to guide him as a parent, or even the books of Moses, or the teaching of Paul and Peter, and the Psalms, and all the examples of the prophets. And he does not have the beautiful example of Jesus Christ and his relationship with his Father. Without all of that, it is remarkable to see the faith of Isaac and how he walked with God. We are going to see his faith wavering at times in the same way that Abraham's did as he goes into a foreign land and lies about his beautiful wife. Many times we say, why does he do that again? Didn't Abraham do that? Why didn't he learn from that? But what do we see in the real world? We see children saying, oh, my parents do this and they do this, and then they do the same thing. It's almost amazing to see how much that's the case. But you see, it's remarkable that we have here God preserving his people through these times. And really, when we think about all this, is it not, in fact, a very helpful picture of what the church is like through all the ages? Isaac is very much right dead center, looks like what the church looks like all along the years. Times that we trust God and are visibly blessed before the nations, and other times when we don't obey him and we bring reproach to his name. Psalm 115 is a psalm that the Lord has given us to sing, where we are taught to yearn for his glory. Remember, the psalms are given us to sing. They're to become the devotion of your heart, the yearnings of your heart, the desires of your heart. They're given to us by the Holy Spirit, so you don't have to worry, are these appropriate yearnings for me to have? Are these appropriate desires? Of course they are. They're given from God's Word. And you can come confidently then and present these things to God and engage your heart with these prayers, these desires and yearnings for God to be glorified, as it is said here. So let's read this now, and then we'll work our way through this psalm. Psalm 115, and we'll read the entire psalm. It's 18 verses. Psalm 115, this is the word of God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Well, the burden of this psalm from the very start is that God's glory would be seen upon his people. It begins with an emphasis or an emphatic plea that he would get the glory instead of us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. It is one of the most ridiculous things in all the world for those who are God's people to seek glory for themselves. We are dust and ashes, and we know that God is the God of heaven. We are frail and must be supported and upheld by him continually, but he is self-existing and upholds all things. We die, but he is from everlasting to everlasting. We are weak, but he is almighty. We are sinful and ugly and distorted and cannot even get along with each other, but he is holy and full of love and perfect rectitude. What a vain thing it is for us to raise our heads and to poke out our little chests and strut around and want people to look at us and say how great we are. I mean, some big, strong football player or athlete or something, he is so weak before God. And yet, because he's stronger than others, then he wants everyone to look at me. What a vain thing. What a folly. But we do it all the time. We're like King Nebuchadnezzar with our little Babylons. Remember in Daniel 4, verse 30, he was strutting about in his kingdom and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" You remember what happened? God turned him into a kind of a beastly, he was still a human, but he was like a beast that was crawling around in the dew, and his nails were growing like claws, and he was in quite a state for a while. And we go about wondering, you see, ourselves, if people have taken notice of the good deeds that we've done, and we're hoping that they will. We're very, very concerned about what people think of us, whether they like us, whether they appreciate us, whether they think that we've done well, whether we made wise decisions, made a wise purchase, whether they like our clothes, whether they think we're cool. Whatever it is, we're walking around constantly thinking about, what do people think of me? I've got to be honored here. I want to be honored here. And we might not put it in those terms, but we're all worried about how we're coming across. That's our big focus. And I don't even mean that it's always wrong to speak about things that you may have done and even successes that you've had. You don't want to be weird and try to hide, you know, your achievements in some weird kind of strange way. But the point is that too often our whole focus is just about what we are and what we look like. And we don't even think about God. We're more concerned about being thought well of than we are about people thinking well of God. Really, it's embarrassing about how little we think about the glory of God and how much we think about our own glory and how we're appearing. I mean, wouldn't you be embarrassed for people to know that if you saw a ratio, what would the percentages look like? It's more important for them to see His glory and to think well of Him. But we think it's more important for people to think well of us. How did we ever come to that kind of a condition? Well, as the Word of God continually reminds us, and as our catechism tells us, our chief business in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. What do the Ten Commandments start with? Have no other gods before me. What does the Lord's Prayer start with? Hallowed be your name. It doesn't say, help everyone to think well of me. It begins, hallowed be your name. It's about God. You see, it's our chief business to glorify and enjoy Him. And we forget all about living for His honor and glory. And that's why when this psalm opens, we're talking to ourselves, sort of. We're talking to God, but it's a corrective to us. We begin with this repetition. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us. See, we have to say it twice. It's so much our way that we have to kind of try to snap ourselves out of this. Remember that the psalms are given, you know, for us to sing from our heart. So we're saying, Lord, like, get this out of me. Not it's about you. It's your glory. It's certainly not that God has a problem with this. So we're not telling God, God, you need to stop glorifying us all the time and you need to start honoring. No, it's about our problem. We're the ones that have that problem. God knows what we are. He knows that we're frail little sinful creatures. He's very aware of that. But it's we who have the problem. We who yearn for our own glory when we ought to yearn for His. We who are His people, of all people, ought to know better. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. That will revolutionize our lives if we get that. And what a great reason we have to yearn for God to be glorified. It's not like there's, well, you know, what could they see in God? It's not a problem, is it? It's because of His mercy and truth. That's one of the shining things about Him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. We know Him as a God of mercy and truth who is reconciled to us. Those two words that are used there are ones that we run into all the time in the psalm. You know the word mercy as it's translated there. Some of your Bibles would have steadfast love or faithful love. It's the word hesed that refers to God's covenant love that he has toward his people, his commitment to them, to bless them in every way, to love them. And then the word that's joined with that is emeth, which is like amen. It's the same kind of root really to it that means being true or faithful, true in the sense of reliable and faithful, that someone is true, you can count on them. This is the idea. So together these words stress the faithful love that God gives to his people and maintains upon his people. It is the mercy and faithfulness that he gives to us even though we are sinners, and in fact, because we're sinners. It is the gracious condescension that regards us even though we are so small and so insignificant next to God. It is the love that moved him to send his only begotten Son to provide atonement for us, to redeem us, to bear the curse for us. It is the love that sticks with us when we're unfaithful and that bears with us and that restores us again and again and again every time we come back to him. It is the grace of Psalm 23 that hotly pursues us and chases after us and constantly overtakes us. You see, the mercy that follows us all the days of our life. What a delight it is, then, to tell each other about the glory of God. It gets really dull if you're just focused on your own glory or on other people's glory. But we have the privilege and pleasure of telling each other of God's glory. We so often lose sight of it. But when we see it, when it impresses us as it ought to impress us all the time, then how wonderful it is then for us to go and tell others about the glory and majesty of God, about his grace that we're talking about, to remind each other when our hearts have grown dull. What a kindness it is to set each other back on track when we have lost sight of him, to be pointing each other to God Almighty, the God of grace. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. We tell each other of that grace. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory because of your mercy, because of your truth, because of what he has done. And what a delight it is to tell the nations of his mercy and truth. Not only do we tell each other, but also the nations. You see, their gods are demons that they have made into gods and that they try to manipulate to get what they want and what they need. They are not like our God. Our God initiates love. But the gods of the pagans and the gods of the world, they have to try to conjure up from their gods. They have to go and try to do spells and manipulations and to pit forces against each other and to tap into forces and all these kind of things to try to get the things that they want. They're always busy about these things. There's a huge contrast. They don't know the God that loves, that freely loves, that comes and bestows grace upon his people. And we get to tell them about this God who is so different than these gods that they are worshiping. It's a huge contrast. It's our privilege to tell them that the God who made heaven and earth has shown mercy to us and that he calls all men everywhere to repent and to enter into that mercy. As in Psalm 117, we say to the Gentiles, and you know that Gentiles are the nations, right? The nations who do not know our God in this case. We say to them, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's how we witness to the people around us. We say, look at our God. He loves his people. Look at what he does for his people. He sent his son when we were sinners, and he redeemed us, and he gathers us, and he keeps on coming back to us, even when we're not faithful to him. And we tell them of our God. We invite them and say, come and praise our God for what he has done for us. Come and join with us and be his people with us who receive this mercy. Don't keep on following your gods. Come and trust in the name of the Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. We want the nations to see the glory of our God. But what a travesty it is when the Gentiles do not see God's glory upon us. When they look at us and they say, oh, where's your God? We don't see anything. That's the burden of verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Why should they say that? It's very sad for them to look and not see God's mercy and faithfulness on us. It's often hidden. Hidden on account of our sin. See, when we sin, the Lord must chasten us. He turns his face away for a time to humble us and to bring us to repentance. He lets our enemies conquer us, and he makes us afraid of our enemies. We lose our influence in the world, and we become a laughingstock in the world. Very difficult to live in days like that, and I'd have to say we do live in days like that where we are right now. Remember the days of the judges? You see this all through the Bible. I'm not telling you, I'm not making this up. I mean, you see this all the time. In the time of the judges, God's glory, it goes back and forth. You see his glory and his mercy upon his people when they turn to him, and he delivers them and he brings them out and they conquer their enemies. And then they start worshiping other gods. And what happens? Well, God's not going to bless them when they're worshiping other gods. They'll thank the other gods. So he withdraws his mercy. And then what happens? His mercy's not seen upon them. They say, well, where's your God? They know who Israel's God is, but they don't see. They're there ruling over God's people. And the different ones, Ehud, and different ones that come along, Midianites, and they conquer God's people. You don't see any special difference with them and the other nations. So they say, where is your God? And then they turn back to God again, and you see again his mercy upon them. Later on in the kingdom years, not any different, is it? David comes along. He's faithful to God. You trust in the Lord. You see the mercy and grace of God upon his people poured out on them. They're blessed in all the earth, just the way it says in Deuteronomy. Then what happens? They get proud. They start boasting. They don't give God the glory. They start worshiping other gods. And so then the nations start coming in and conquering them and overcoming them. And God starts sending famines and plagues and all these different things. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? And then eventually they go into exile. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is torn down. And they go into Babylon. And they say, where is your God? Why should they say that? Why should they ever say that? Sadly, in our day in Nova Scotia and Halifax, people look at us Christians in this city and they say, where is their God? They think our God is no different than their gods. The New Age gods, the Eastern gods, the gods of animism, gods of energy, the God of the Muslims, Buddha, they're all the same. Secularism, all the same. Doesn't really matter. There's no real difference. They don't see his mercy and truth upon us. They don't see our God any different than any other God. But of course, our God is not at all like their gods. As our psalm says in verse 3, but our God, they say, where is your God? It says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, in contrast, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. There's a huge difference between our God and their do-nothing gods. That's the description of their gods here. They are do-nothing gods. They have the appearance of being able to see and to hear and to act, but in the end, they leave their worshipers with nothing worthwhile. Now, understand that the way it's presented in Scripture many times, when it's making fun of the idols, they did not think, the pagans did not think that the stone was what really would bless them. They were using stone to make images of their gods that they would then look to come and do things for them. And so but you see, it's a perfect picture because these gods can really do nothing for their worshipers that is worthwhile. Nothing but vanity. See, the Bible tells us that gods that the Gentiles worship are demons. So it's not that they do absolutely nothing, but it is that they do nothing that is true and lasting. Nothing that is worthwhile. They do not deliver their people from death and hell. They do not atone for sin. They do not transform lives. They cannot do these things because they are not really gods at all. In the end, their devotees are left with nothing but vanity and sin. That's all they have, and they die in their sins. But our God, even though there are times when His mercy and truth is not visible and evident upon us, is in the heavens, reigning all the while. He is the one who reigns on high, who is not part of the creation. Their gods are part of the creation. God is the creator. He alone does whatever He pleases. Their gods can't do whatever they please. No one can stop God. He doesn't have to ask permission or get clearance from a committee or from anyone else to act. He does whatever He pleases. He is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. He judges His people as He pleases. He restores His people when He pleases. He withholds rain, and then sends rain as He pleases. His mercy is upon whomever He will, and whom He will, He hardens. The Gentiles seek to control their gods, but the true God shows mercy and grace to His people freely. And we have seen what the outcome is. The nations try to seize control of their gods, to seize power from them, to tap into their power. And they end up, as we've seen, with nothing enduring, nothing true, nothing lasting. As it says in verse 8, they become like their gods. See, if you're drawing on resources that really can't change you, that can't deliver you from sin, that can't atone for your sin, that can't deliver you from death, then you're just like they are. And what's going to happen to those demon gods? They're going to perish. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And their worshipers with them. They become like them. They become worthless. They become useless. Our God shows mercy and grace to His people when they trust in Him. In contrast to that, when we are at our best, we do not try to control God the way the pagans try to control their gods, but we put ourselves into His hands for His will to be done. And that brings us to the next thing that we yearn for in this psalm. We yearn for God's people to trust in Him, to trust in the Lord. In verses 9 through 11, there's a triple exhortation to trust in the Lord. We need to hear it. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This is sort of an echo thing, like you're exhorting. When you're singing this psalm, you're exhorting the church. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. And then you comment, He is their help and shield. It goes through, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, this threefold repetition is, of course, for emphasis. You see the different groups here. Israel refers to the people of God in every age. The Apostle Paul calls the church the Israel of God in the New Testament. So we are, the church is, the Israel of God today. the whole church then is to trust in the Lord. That's what we're saying. Whole church, trust in the Lord. The house of Aaron speaks of the ministers of God's people, and particularly Christ himself, the priests of the Old Testament and the ministers of the Word in the New. It is their duty to point the church to the Lord. And if they are not trusting in him, how can they ever do that? And then those who fear the Lord. This could speak of all the people that are trusting in God, or it could speak of the people that have come near to God's people that were later called the God-fearers, people like Cornelius that had not yet been assimilated fully into them, but were among them and were hearing of the Lord and inclined toward him. It exhorts them also, trust in the Lord. You see, this is it's a threefold repetition because it's something that God's people need to do. We do not, so often, do not trust in him. When we read the Old Testament or the history of the church in the New Testament, we are frustrated with his people and we wonder why they don't just trust the Lord. It always goes so much better when they do. Like the book of Judges I was talking about, you read it, you say, why do they keep doing this? But then if you look at us, then what do you see? You see exactly the same thing. You see? So this is why we need the repetition. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The word trust here is vatak in Hebrew, which speaks of relying on something, of leaning on something. You can rely on your own wisdom. You can rely on your strength. You can rely on an army. You can rely on your luck. You can rely on all sorts of things. Or you can rely on the Lord. You can trust in the Lord. When we trust in him, as we just saw, we don't try to tell him what to do, but we put ourselves into his hands for his promised mercy and truth. That's where that prosperity gospel kind of stuff gets it so wrong. Because for them, trusting in God means, I tell God what to do and I believe he's going to do it. That's not trusting in God. Trusting in God is when you come and say, Lord, I put myself in your hands as a merciful and faithful father. You do with me according to your kind wisdom. I'm yours. I trust you. You see, it's an entirely, entirely different focus. That prosperity way, that's the pagan focus. You're looking to God like he's a pagan God. That you're going to tell him what to do. You're going to claim this and claim that. Now, it's true that we can claim things that he has promised. There's a rightness in that. We can say, Lord, you have promised. You must do this. We can do that. He, in fact, encourages us to do that. But we don't just come up with our own agenda and then say, God, this is my agenda. This is what you got to do. I want you to do this. I'm claiming by faith that you're going to do this and this and this for me. You see, this is what it means to trust him, is to put ourselves completely in his care as a faithful father. It's so foolish for us to do anything else when we know him to be a God of mercy and faithfulness. As it goes on to say, he is our help and our shield. That's repeated three times as well. He's the one that can truly help us and give us what we need, and the one who can truly protect us as a shield. We cannot deliver ourselves from sin, from death, from the curse, from our enemies, from Satan. But he is our help, and he is our shield, and he will deliver those who trust in him. How can we be so foolish as not to trust him when we have a Savior like Jesus to look to? Here is the Son of God sent from heaven to deliver us. Can we not trust in him? Here he is, crucified for us on the cross to atone for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our help and our shield. Here he is, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit so that we can be completely changed and live. Here he is, the one who has conquered death and Satan and has been raised from the dead to sit at God's right hand and reign for us. Here he is, the one who is reigning until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Here he is, the one who will come again to take us to heaven and to judge Satan and all who reject his call to be reconciled to God. Trust in the Lord. He is your help. He is your shield. And whenever we do trust him, we can be sure that he will bless us. all the while that we've been under his rod of correction, all the while that he has seemed so far away, he has not really been far away at all. He has really been very near. He has not forgotten us. As verse 12 begins, the Lord has been mindful of us. You thought he was far away. No. He wasn't pouring out his mercy on you in a visible, tangible way when you had turned from him. But he was not far away. He remembers us. And he remembers his promises to us while we're going astray. Indeed, he had to withdraw his blessing when we were seeking our own glory, because the more he blessed us, the more we would boast and forget him. That's so often what we do in our prosperity. Like I talked about earlier, we stick our little chests out and we feel good about ourselves instead of thanking him. And indeed, he had to withdraw his blessing when we were trusting in other gods, even if we were praying to him like he was another god, like I was talking about, because he won't share his glory with other gods, or he won't be ordered around by us. But all the while that we were in our folly, and that the glory of his mercy and faithfulness could not be seen on us, he was still mindful of us. Very mindful. He was calling us to return. He was ready to bless us as soon as we did return. He was sending prophets to call us to repentance, bringing friends, bringing his word of exhortation. Even in our most severe discipline, the Lord is always near to his people, ready to show mercy to them. It's a very comforting thing. Whatever you've done, you can return to him. He's not aloof. He's not far away. Why do you stay away from him when he's ready to receive you? You can see the threefold exhortation to trust in him is followed by a threefold promise that the Lord will bless again if we trust in him again. Verse 12 and 13, he wants us to be sure of this. The Lord, verse 12 says, has been mindful of us. That's what we just saw. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. So you see, his mercy is upon those who call upon him. You see how the church, Israel, the ministers, the house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord will be blessed if they trust in the Lord. That's what it says. He will bless them. And for even more emphasis, it is added that he blesses both small and great who trust in him. The rich, the poor, the king and the peasant, the wise and the foolish, the strong and the weak, the adult and the child, the small and the great. He will bless them. All will be saved. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will bless us. That's what it's saying. No one has ever come to him and entrusted themselves into his hands and been cast out. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. Many have come, indeed, looking for deliverance from their troubles, the way pagans look to their gods, and they have been rejected. We must not come to God again the way that people come to pagan gods, as if it's some magical force or source of energy that we can use. We must not come to have our own agenda furthered, to try to get our own kingdom and purpose advanced, to come and hire out God for our services. We will surely be rejected if we come to the living God that way. But how warmly we will be welcomed if we come to him as little children who come for him to set the agenda, for him to do the blessing, for him to determine what needs to be done, looking to him to lead us, to take care of us, to change us, to train us, to shape us, to mold us into his image. We come submitting to his authority and to his agenda, and we will find him welcoming and ready to receive us and to pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And to make it all the more sure that our God will bless us if we trust in him, we pronounce a benediction on each other when we sing this psalm, followed by a declaration. The benediction is in verses 14 and 15. May the Lord give you increase, more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the original verse 14 is simply, may the Lord add unto you, and unto your children. The word unto is used three times to stress that the Lord is adding to us. Adding, adding, adding. And what is he adding? Well, it's beautiful in a sense here because it does not say what he adds. He just adds, you see. He adds to us and he adds to our children. He calls us to place our children into his hands before they can even speak. And he adds to them. And then verse 15 tells us what he adds. It gives us the kind of thing that he adds. He adds blessing to us. He does not add curses to those who trust in him, but he adds more and more and more blessing to those who trust in him. And it also reminds us that he is well able to do this because he is the God who made heaven and earth. He is not the do-nothing gods of the nations. He is the God who is in heaven and who does whatsoever he pleases, as we saw back in verse 3. And what is he pleased to do? To bless his people, to add and add and add and add grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And how we need him to add grace upon grace upon grace, because we are nothing in ourselves but condemned sinners without him. He adds more and more to his people when they trust in him. Surely he adds all that he has promised to us. Grace upon grace, a new heart, a new life, forgiveness of sin, resurrection, an everlasting inheritance in heaven, victory over our enemies, a loving heart. All that we need for life and godliness, he adds and adds and adds. He is not a do-nothing God, but the God of mercy and faithfulness who adds bounty out of his bounty. He loves to display his mercy and grace upon his people. You know what he calls us in Romans chapter 9? He calls us vessels of mercy. Like a container that God is going to dump his mercy in. A glass container so that everybody can see the mercy that God's dumping into this vessel of mercy upon his church. He continually pours out more and more and more to fill up the vessels of mercy. They are here for his glory. We are here, the church is here, for God's glory, to display the glory of his grace to the angels who look on, to display the glory of his grace to all the nations, to display the glory of his grace to all of the rest of the church. God is adding, 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 adding. And it's all going to be presented in all of its fullness on the day that Jesus Christ returns. You see, this is where we come then to the declaration of verse 16 through 18. A declaration that we are going to bless the Lord, that we are going to trust in him, that we will fulfill our purpose on earth as the vessel of mercy. Verse 16 declares that God is in his place, heaven. And he has given man his place, earth. It literally says that the heavens are heavens for the Lord, and that he has given the earth to the sons of men. Now again, we saw back in verse 3, God is in heaven to do whatever he pleases. And we saw in the body of the psalm that he is pleased to bless his people who trust him. And we also saw in the very first verse that our desire as his people is to glorify him because of his mercy and truth. We want everyone to see the covenant love and faithfulness of God upon us, his people. We want all to see that he is a God of mercy and truth. That's why we are on the earth, you see. We are here. He gave us the earth to receive blessing from him. He put us here to pour out blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace upon us. He has given the earth to men that they may glorify him who is in heaven. Verse 17 declares that the dead are not able to fulfill this purpose. We sinned against God. We're removed from the earth, which is the place that God appointed for men to worship him. They are removed by death because of sin, because we did not fulfill the purpose for which we are here. But in verse 18, we declare that we will fulfill our purpose as his people. Look at what we assert here when we sing this psalm. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Do you see the contrast? The dead leave the earth. They cannot praise God. They're cast out from the earth into hell. But his people, we will bless the Lord forever and ever, from this time forth and forever. Unlike those who die and cannot praise God, we will live forever to praise him and to bless him, to promote his glory. How do we do that? How do we do that most of all? How do we promote his glory? It's when we trust in him. And then we become those vessels of mercy. When we're trusting in ourselves, then he doesn't pour the mercy on us. When we're trusting in other gods, he doesn't pour the mercy on us. But when we trust in him, his mercy and grace is seen abundantly upon his people. They see his mercy and truth upon us, and he is glorified as the God of mercy and truth. So we have every reason to yearn for him to be glorified and to yearn that the church would trust in him. The two go hand in hand, you see, because when we trust in him, it is then that he fully displays his mercy and faithfulness upon us and is glorified. The more we trust in him, the more he blesses us. And the more he blesses us, the more he is glorified. What a marvelous thought. We are on earth to receive God's mercy in Christ so that his glory as a God of mercy and truth will be seen among the principalities and powers and nations and all of the earth. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a marvelous thing that you who created the heaven and the earth and created men upon the earth, created this world to be an arena of your mercy, of your grace displayed. That from the very beginning you poured out blessing upon blessing upon Adam and Eve in the garden. You gave them all sorts of wonderful and marvelous things. But Father, they rebelled against you. And then you poured out your curse on the earth and upon them, and you sentenced them to be cast off of the earth, just as we saw in the great flood that the earth was profane, and you washed away the defilement as excrement from the earth through the great flood. And Father, yet we see also that in the ark that you preserved a people for yourself. They were vessels of mercy and grace that were in that vessel called the ark. They were in Jesus Christ, the one who saves us, who cleanses us, who sets us apart for blessing from the judgment. And Father, now your mercy and grace is seen more than ever. Not only is it seen in the common grace that was given in the garden, but now it is seen as grace upon sinners, that where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. We thank you that you are near to all who call upon you, that it doesn't matter what we may have done, that if we come trusting in you, putting ourselves in your hands for your purposes, that you welcome us, you receive us, you bless us. And Father, even that it is you who give us a heart to do that in the first place. We thank you, O Lord, and we pray that you would continue your work in your church and that you would be glorified in your church. Father, we yearn to be a people who trust you, that your glory may be seen upon us. Father, we know that it may be seen in suffering persecution for you, that it's often seen the most in such things. We're not setting the agenda. We're not telling you that we have to have big houses and lands and riches and all sorts of honors and things in this world. But Father, we want to show forth your excellence and your praise wherever we are. It may be in a quiet way. It may be in a very public way. But Father, we yearn for your glory to be seen upon us because we are your people and we are vessels of mercy, and it is our purpose to show forth your praise. Free us from all of the other agenda. Father, we are ashamed because so often our prayers are about our own glory. It's about what we are wanting, our agenda. But Father, we pray that you would turn us to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we want to be children who trust in our loving Heavenly Father. And we ask you, O Lord, receive us as such children. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, in Psalm 115, we saw how God delights to display His mercy and His grace upon His people. When we trust in Him and give Him the glory, He just keeps lavishing grace upon grace upon grace, more and more of it on us. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are unique because they display God's lavish grace by pictures and symbols. That's one of the things that a sacrament is for. In baptism, the washing away of our sins is pictured by the sprinkling of water. And at the Lord's Supper, the nourishing of us with Christ's sacrifice is portrayed by our eating bread, representing His body, and drinking wine, representing His blood. Christ's words of institution for the supper that were given to Paul mention that whenever we come to the table, we proclaim or show forth or declare His death. Whenever we're here, that's what we're doing. We declare by pictures that Jesus has been crucified. And we declare by eating that we are receiving spiritual nourishment from what He did. When we do this, what are we doing? We're displaying His mercy and His grace in this unique pictorial way. And it glorifies Him. We're saying, look at what He did for us. Look at what He does for us now. Particularly what He does for us. Baptism, He washes us. Lord's Supper, He nourishes us. So you must not do this, come to this supper, in an absent-minded way. The way people do when they do something without really thinking about it. You should not worship that way ever at all. You should not be absent-minded when you sing, or when the word is read, when the word is preached, when prayers are offered. Especially, as we're talking about now, when sacraments are administered. If you come to the Lord's Supper as if it were just a common meal, the way some of the Corinthians were doing, just going to eat a little bit of food, the Lord will deal with you because you're taking His name in vain when you do that. Glory is being revealed at this table by the Savior crucified, who was crucified, the Savior who nourishes His people. And you're oblivious to all that, even as you're eating and drinking, not noticing that. You who ought rather to yearn that others would see His glory are not even seeing His glory yourself as you eat and drink. It's no way to come to the table. You should be looking at His glory instead of ignoring it. Hear the words of Jesus given to Paul concerning this supper. He told Paul about this supper, and this is what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 11. He mentions these things. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Now listen to this part. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, a lot of times people get confused about these warnings that that Paul gives here. People think, oh, I've got to make sure that there's no sin in my life so that I can come to the Lord's Supper. No, no, no. That's not what it's about. This is about that childlike trust that we were talking about. This is about coming and saying, Lord, I need to be fed by you. I am looking to you as a trusting child to nourish me and my soul so that I can serve you. And of course, if you're sitting there and you're asking God to bless you while you've got crimes that you're planning to commit, you're getting ready to go after church and rob your neighbor or do something, of course you have to repent of your sins like that. But we're talking about someone coming that says, Lord, I don't want my sins. I'm forsaking my sins and I'm looking to you, as imperfect and fallen as I am. I'm looking to you to nourish me and to bless me because I can't bless myself. And I'm looking to you who died on the cross, through your cross, to be to me what I need, that I might glorify you. So if you're a member in good standing who's trusting in the Lord in that way, coming to him as a little child, looking to him for blessing, then welcome to this table. Come and partake. And if not, then you need to commit to him in that way, and then you will be able to come. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table that represents a crucified Savior. Savior that was crucified 2,000 years ago. It represents the body and the blood of him. We thank you that that body was raised up and is now reigning in heaven. And we thank you that because that body was crucified, that it is through that body that we receive life. It is through him that we are nourished. It is through his cross that we are pardoned. And Father, we come as people who need that blessing. Father, you are not a do-nothing God. You are a God who has acted in mercy to transform your people and to bring them out of the estate of sin and misery into the estate of salvation, the estate of grace as your people. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come to this table, that we would look to you to continue maintaining us, nourishing us, providing your grace to us. Father, we yearn for your grace to be upon your people who trust in you. And we lift up our eyes to you now, asking you, Lord, to bless us. We saw in the psalm, trust in the Lord. And then we saw, he will bless us. And so, Father, we come to you for that promised blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the Holy Institution, now the blessing of our Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.